speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Since I began to preach in 1943, I have always taken seriously Peter's admonitions to the early Christians. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. The Greek word apologia, rendered answer in the King James Version, means defense. In fact, the word is so translated in Paul's letter to the Philippians. It is appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. He later says in the same chapter, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:7-17. The word defense means that Christians have an obligation to explain why they believe what they believe. Paul used the word to tell the members of the Jewish council why he had left Judaism and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense which I make now unto you. Acts 22:1. Since that has been one of my main concerns for more than a half century of preaching and college teaching, you can readily understand how distressed and hurt I was when I read Tim Woodruff's book, The Church That Flies, A New Call to Restoration in the Churches of Christ. Tim Woodruff accuses gospel preachers, and that includes his grandfather, Claude Woodruff, and thousands of other faithful preachers and me, of having entrenched themselves in defense of molehills. And what in Tim Woodruff's view are some of the molehills that gospel preachers have defended? Tim Woodruff provides the following list. Clerical titles, worship styles, organizational structures, peculiar hermeneutical systems, women's role, no choirs, no instruments, ugly architecture, anti-hand clapping and raising, slippery slopes, shaped notes. Page 120. I shall dwell in today's lesson on what Tim Woodruff calls peculiar hermeneutical systems that churches of Christ have generally used. Before I discuss with you what Tim Woodruff calls peculiar hermeneutical systems, I must first define the word hermeneutics. The word is derived from the Greek hermeneia and is always translated interpretation in the King James Version of the Bible. The verb form, hermeneuo, is rendered being interpreted, John 1:38, and by interpretation, Hebrews 7:2. One other Greek word should be mentioned in passing. The Greek diermeneuo appears in the following verses. I wish that all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he who prophesies than he who speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Wherefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and let one interpret. 1 Corinthians 14:5-13-29. In all of these verses, the word probably should be rendered translate rather than interpret. The one giving the meaning of the tongue was not interpreting in the sense we use the word interpret. He was simply translating the words from one language into those of another. When I tell you, for example, that the Greek word koinonia means fellowship, I am not interpreting, I am translating. During my junior college year at Freed Hardeman College, now Freed Hardeman University, I had the privilege of studying hermeneutics. Our textbook had the simple title, Hermeneutics, and was written by Professor D.R. Dungan. Dungan defines sacred hermeneutics as the science of interpreting the Scriptures. Page 1. We use the word to mean explaining the meaning of the Scripture. While the word interpretation is not used in the following passage, there is no question about the goals of the Jewish teachers. The Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, So they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Nehemiah 8:7-8. Is not giving the sense what preachers and other teachers are supposed to do for their listeners? Is that not the meaning of the word interpretation? What hermeneutical systems have faithful gospel preachers used in their teaching the Word of God? Basically, there are three categories of biblical teachings: direct statements, implications, and examples. This is the approach to interpreting Scripture that Tim Woodruff calls a molehill. If this approach to interpreting the Word of God is a molehill, most conservative preachers and scholars, not just among churches of Christ, are guilty of employing and defending molehills. For the remainder of our time, I shall define and illustrate each of these categories: direct statements, implications, and examples. There are preachers in all religious groups who maintain that only commands are binding, but they often have difficulty deciding which commands are binding. Of course, those preachers have no reason or authority for their view. We must begin by distinguishing between the commands of the Old Covenant and those of the New. The Old Testament, or covenant, was given to the Jews only. If you have ever had any doubt about that fact, please listen to what Moses told the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us and Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive today. Deuteronomy 5:1-3. Did you notice how many times Moses used the word us in this passage? The Apostle John stressed the same truth when he wrote, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." John 1:17. God's commands for the Jews to keep the Sabbath day holy, to offer animal sacrifices, and to observe various feasts and festivals applied to the Jews only. Except from a historical viewpoint, those commands have no bearing on our relationship to God. We live under the new covenant. The author of Hebrews explains, "God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." Hebrews 1:1-2. The same author wrote, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Hebrews 10:1. Does this truth imply that nothing in the Old Testament has any meaning for Christians? There are very few people in the religious world who would defend that position. We know what Paul wrote to the Romans: "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Romans 15:4. The Old Testament tells us about the endurance of Job, about the faith and the faithfulness of Abraham, about the moral purity of Joseph, and about the courage of Elijah. The book of Hebrews provides many powerful examples of faith, all of them based on the Old Testament. In fact, our knowledge of God's dealings with man would be seriously deficient without the great truths and examples from the Old Testament. But we live under the new covenant. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah's predictions about the coming of the new covenant and then says, "In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Hebrews 8:6-13. Paul contrasts the letter, the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, with the Spirit, the gospel of Christ. He concludes, "God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, that is the Old Testament, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, that is the new covenant, be rather glorious? For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. 2 Corinthians 3:6-8 and 11. But did Jesus and his apostles keep the Sabbath, burn incense, and offer animal sacrifices? My friend, Jesus lived under the law of Moses. The apostles also lived under that law until the day of Pentecost. From Pentecost onward, the apostles and other Christians lived by the precepts of the new covenant. Anyone who tried to bind the Mosaic covenant was guilty of preaching another gospel. Galatians 1:8-9. He had fallen away from grace. Galatians 5:1-4. If we refuse to hear Jesus Christ, we shall not escape eternal damnation. Hebrews 2:1-3, 12:24-26. But there is more in our interpretation of the sacred text than knowing the differences between the Old Covenant and the New. We must seek to explain those direct statements that apply to our work and worship. For example, Christians are commanded to sing praises to God Almighty. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. I do not know any group that identifies itself as Christian which would dispute that conclusion. There are many other direct statements, both statements of fact and direct commands, we must understand and observe. Time does not allow any further discussion of those in our study today. Interpreting the Scriptures requires us to recognize the implications of certain passages in the Bible. Sometimes we use the word infer when it is more correct to use the word imply. Implication involves what the Lord intended by what He has revealed. Inference is the conclusion we draw from the sacred text. We must use our minds to discover what God has implied in any given passage. Christ's discussion with the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead is an excellent example of what a biblical text implies. The Sadducees questioned our Lord's teaching about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus accused them of being ignorant of the Scriptures. Was he saying that the Sadducees had not read the Old Testament? Or was he implying that they did not know the Scriptures because of their failure to make the right application? Exodus 3:6 explicitly states that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The implication is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus understood and explained that implication of the Scriptures to the Sadducees. Matthew 22:29-32. The simple truth is, what Scriptures imply is binding on us. But what man may infer from the Scriptures could be an error if the inferences we draw are not implied in the Scriptures. Then we go beyond the sacred text. Many modern teachers ridicule the practice of inferring any position from the Bible. But we have no choice about inferring that certain teachings are binding on us. For example, I have to infer that the Word of God applies to our generation, including me. I have been reading the Scriptures for more than 65 years. I have yet to find my name anywhere in the Bible, nor have I found your name either. Does that mean the Word of God does not apply to my fellow human beings and to me? What inference can you make from the following verses? In his discussion with the Greek philosophers in Athens, Paul said very plainly, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he raised him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. May I infer that the expression, "all men everywhere," applies to every generation, since Paul preached his great sermon at Athens. God will judge the world in righteousness. He has given assurance unto all men. Do these expressions imply that all men, including you and me, are bound by this command? Jesus Christ commanded His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. The United States of America is not specifically mentioned in these verses, nor is any other modern nation. Do the phrases "all the world" and "every creature" imply that modern nations are included in the Lord's Great Commission? If they do not imply that, what is our authority for doing mission work both at home and abroad? The verses imply that the gospel must be preached to all nations until the Lord returns. They also imply that believing and being baptized are God's commands concerning salvation. We have every reason to infer those truths from this and similar passages. Faithful gospel preachers have always stressed following divinely approved examples or patterns. Incidentally, in most cases, the word example and pattern are derived from the Greek typos, from which we get our word type. It is tremendously troubling when some left-leaning preachers deny that a pattern for the church exists. For example, Reuben Shelley and Randy Harris's book, The Second Incarnation, A Theology for the 21st Century Church, argues that the Scriptures do not provide a historical prototype or example. According to these men, the church has always been flawed. It is not a fixed, static institution. It has no once-for-all form. They illogically and inexcusably ask if the Jerusalem church is a pattern for the church of our day. They ask if we should emulate Ananias and Sapphira. Page 6. A freshman Bible college major might be excused for making such a blunder, but mature preachers and theologians are not excused. Do you remember what the Lord did with Ananias and Sapphira? If the Lord had passed over their sins of deception and greed, we might be confused concerning their behavior. The Lord struck them dead for their sinful attitude and behavior. They do serve as examples for our generation. Their deaths apprise us of the fact that we may deceive our brothers and sisters, but we cannot deceive the Lord. From the conduct of Ananias and Sapphira, we ought to learn that we cannot serve two masters. It is not possible to love God and money at the same time. Matthew 6:25. And that, dear friends, is a pattern we must not forget. The church at Jerusalem was composed of both Hellenistic, or Grecian Jews, and Hebraistic Jews. The Grecian Jews had adopted the Greek culture surrounding them. The Hebraistic Jews had not done so. You may remember that Paul referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 3:5. That means that Paul had not accommodated himself to the Greek way of life. The Hellenistic Jews accused their brothers of discriminating against the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. Reuben and Randy ask, "Do we follow the church's racial exclusiveness and the resulting lack of evangelistic activity?" Page 6. In the first place, the sin of the Hebraistic Jews was not racial exclusiveness. Both groups, Hellenistic Jews and Hebraistic Jews, were all Jews. Their behavior apparently did constitute discrimination, but it was not racial discrimination. Besides, the apostles remedied the situation by appointing 7 men from among the Grecian Jews to see that the commodities were fairly distributed. That is the pattern, not the discrimination that existed. Acts 6:1-8. I have time to give you just one example of a divine pattern for the church in every generation. On the night before Judas Iscariot betrayed the Son of God, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "All of you drink of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Unfortunately, some of the Corinthian Christians were perverting the purpose for which the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. By divine inspiration, Paul commanded the Corinthians to follow the Lord's pattern for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul quoted our Lord's words from Matthew 26 and then added, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. Does that not sound like a pattern? I wonder why Paul did not say to the Corinthians, "I know what Jesus said about eating the Lord's Supper." But there is really no pattern or example involved. We are far removed from Jerusalem and should be free to eat in the way that seems appropriate for the people of Greece. The truth is, when the Corinthians violated the divine pattern, they were severely criticized. Paul asked them concerning their perversion to the Lord's Supper, "Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." 1 Corinthians 11, 22. Was Paul such a traditionalist that he thought the Corinthians had to observe the Lord's Supper as the Lord himself had directed? Or maybe this is just a molehill that churches of Christ have defended. And what about singing, praying, preaching, and giving? Are these also molehills? My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.